I would like to draw your attention this morning to the back to the book of Revelation. And if the Lord would be with us to speak concerning the letter to the church at Pergamos. We have, of course, been speaking on the letter to these seven churches that the Apostle John was inspired to write unto them. And I pray that God has added His blessings unto the thoughts that we've tried to bring forth. I know that as we went through the letter to the church at Ephesus, it was more verse by verse. And I know that last week as we touched on the letter to the church at Smyrna, it was sort of the whole five verses was covered in one message. And I can't tell you why that's the case. All I can tell you is I'm just trying to speak the things that God has put on my heart. I'm like the country preacher that says, I'm not smart enough to preach anything that's not on my mind. And so I have to speak the things that are on my mind. And the church at Pergamos and the words that the Lord sent unto them are on my mind this morning. And specifically the whole context of the letter and not necessarily a verse-by-verse approach. And so let us start reading with verse 12. And read down through verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2, where the scripture says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." There's no other way to go through the things that were written into this church without making several trips to the Old Testament to look at the examples that were laid forth in these words into this church. I have found in looking at the city of Pergamos that there was many of the first century members of the Lord's church who had written specific documents back then that made reference to a university that existed in the city of Pergamos. I believe it's critical for us to understand that in reading through these words that the Apostle John has written unto this church. Not only do we know from those letters, but we also know because there was a library that existed in the city of Pergamos that contained thousands upon thousands of documents that were critical to historians. A matter of fact, when the library in Alexandria burned down, many of the historians raided this library at Pergamos because it was the second best in the world that contained old books and old maps and documents that historians needed in order to be able to collect their studies. It was the burning of the library in Alexandria that leads us to know that the maps that may be in your Bible today are only accurate if the scriptures themselves teach you about the distance from city to city, or if an archaeological dig has confirmed the location of these specific cities, because when that library in Alexandria burned down, it burned the documents that contained the maps of the Old Testament cities. And so they raided this city of Pergamos that was a city of knowledge, if you will, a city of that had this university. And as we read here, we read that the emphasis is not upon the knowledge that existed in that city from a university standpoint, but the Lord reminds us about a one that is riding under them that has a sharp two-edged sword. You know, the scriptures refer to a sharp two-edged sword throughout the Word of God as being the Word of God. You know, it's not a coincidence that when the Lord starts His letter and lists who He is, that specific quality of Jesus Christ is followed throughout that particular letter. You remember back at the church at Ephesus, He said, "He that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And as we get down to read about the blessings to them that overcometh, it says, "I will give to him to eat of the tree of life." Well, where was the tree of life? We went back to the book of Genesis, the same place where the Lord walked in the midst of His creation. We read to the letter at the church at Smyrna, that he reminds that church, he said, "He which was dead and is alive." And then he says, "To him that overcometh, he shall not be heard of the second death." There's a reason why he lists himself as being a certain quality. And then as you go through the letter, it's a reminder that Jesus Christ is the one who we need to face all of these oppositions and to bless us to be the one that overcomes. Well, here he's described himself as a sharp two-edged sword. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." The scripture says that Jesus Christ, being the living Word of God, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He said, "I am the one that is riding unto you. I am the one with the sword with the two edges. I'm going to give you your defense for these things." He reminds them that as they need to defend themselves against the conditions of their environment, that He knows about their environment. Not only does He tell them, as He's told each and every church, that He knows their works. He says, "I know where thou dwellest." He knew of their environment that existed around them. He said, "I know of your environment. I know where you dwell. I know what you're facing." And where, as we read that He even knew where Satan's seat is. I think it's important. The reason why I think it's important for us to know that there was a university in this city is because many of the people of God had been turned to trust in the ways of that sort of knowledge instead of the ways of the knowledge of the sword of God, of the Word of God that we have here before us. And that danger still exists to the people of God today. And you say, how do we know if they're trusting in that versus trusting in the Word of God that we have open here before us? I ask you, child of God today, what do you consider more important? If I were to come up to you as your pastor and I were to ask you, do you think it's more important 4 years of school and a degree? Is it more important than being a faithful attendant at the church of your membership? What would you tell me? Well, for my future, for my income, and for my family, I've got to have that diploma. I've got to have it. I've got to have that in my hand. This world has told me that without it, I'll starve to death. Without it, I'll have nothing. But the Lord has told us that even though those things are good, there's something that's more important. And Satan's seat is still in the midst of that environment today. And it's one of the most dilapidated, wicked environments that exist for our children to go through. You know, one of the things that is different about the New Testament church now from when it was when the Lord constituted it is there used to be such an offensive movement by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were offensive towards the challenges that existed in this world. They trusted in the arm of the Almighty God to bless them in the challenges that faced their members. But now it's almost like we're on the defensive. It's like we have to defend against those things instead of press against them, as the saints did in the New Testament church. I tell you, He's not listing here a shield, is he? He says, "It's my sword." And I don't know about you, but if I have a sword, I ain't using it to swat away another sword. I'm using it in an offensive manner. And I'm not saying that you got to go slap somebody all upside the head with the truth. You know that that's not what I try to teach you with here. But I'm telling you, you need to arm yourself with the Word of God. Because where Satan's seat is out here in this world. He says, I know where thou dwellest. And I know the environment that exists. Do we not live in the midst of an environment today that trusts in the knowledge of man over the knowledge of the Almighty God? They think they've got things figured out, I think. But I tell you, the Scripture says that the Lord shall have them in derision. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. They say a lot of people's view of God is not one of that has any sort of personality. But I tell you, the Lord's laughing in heaven today at those that think that they've outsmarted Him. And He's telling His church. He says, I've given you a sword with two edges. He said, I am your offensive mechanism. Use my works. He said, I know thou works, and I know where thou dwellest, and even where Satan's seat is. But you have not denied my faith. I tell you, if there's one thing that I hope and I pray as I stand before you as your pastor, that whoever it is that preaches my funeral, and I believe, and don't get mad if you're older than this age. I said this at work the other day, and it crawled all up on a lady because she was older than this age. And I didn't mean that I was going to pass away at an old, that I was going to be old. But I believe I've got my year that I think that for some reason, that's just, I've never thought that I was going to live to be that old. And so I believe I'm over my halfway point. And so whoever's still alive in about 30 to 35 years from now that preaches my funeral, I hope that they can stand before the people of God. First of all, I hope I'm still a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I can be gathered with the saints of God and have a God-recognized funeral before the people. And I hope they can stand and say that this man has not denied the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I pray that I can still rest in peace and comfort just as these saints did that he was writing unto here. Now I tell you, they even though they faced the opposition and they faced and saw one of their own murdered. He said, even though thou witness Antipas, my faithful martyr that did not deny my faith. I tell you, can you imagine the opposition that exists today that would exist if the church was brought into a trial court and asked to accept and believe the doctrines of evolution over the doctrines of creation. I tell you, would you be willing to stand all the way to the opposition of death and not deny the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I believe it this way. And you can hate me and you can call me ignorant and stupid, but I will not deny the sword of God, the word of God that I have open before me here. I tell you that the university environment that exists out there in the world today will tell you that that's the way it is. And they'll mock you. They'll mock you to the point of thinking, how stupid can you be to believe in such things as that? But I tell you, there was one named Faithful Antipas. And you say, how do you know that it was the creation that he was denying? That's just part of the truth of God. It could have been any of the doctrines of the Word of God that we have open here before us. But he refused not to recognize it. You know, one of the things that we read through here as we study through these churches of Asia Minor, I guess is the way that a lot of people word it, the churches of Asia Minor. And we read that there were those that actually gave their life for the truth. The questions cross my mind, would I be willing to do that? Would I have the courage to do what these people did? And the only reasonable conclusion I can come to is, if I'm giving my life for the church now, then something tells me that I will be blessed by God to have the courage to give my life for the truth should it ever be called for. If you're in a position today where you're not giving your life for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason for you to give it in a day of opposition. You're not living for it now. And so one of the things that we can ask ourselves, have we crucified ourselves daily and put our cares aside and put the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the forefront in our lives? He says, thou hast not denied my faith and not denied my name, even though you saw one of your own slain among you, my faithful martyr. I tell you, it's one thing, as I said, for a man of God to stand at a funeral and say that this man hadn't denied my faith. But I tell you, isn't it a blessing to say that God has labeled you in His Word as being my faithful martyr? He says, my Lord has recognized me as being faithful. I tell you, there's certain ones that we can read about through Scripture that the Lord gives a title to. We go back to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. We can read about the great woman a funeral. You know, that's a biblical title for that woman. She's a great woman. She's not great because Brother Will calls her great. She's great because the Lord called her great in His Word. Here we have Antipas, and he is a faithful martyr, not because he died and Brother Will said he was good and he was faithful, but the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, says he's my faithful martyr. I tell you, it's a blessing to be in the midst of people that are faithful to the cause wherein we have gathered together. It's a blessing to be in the midst of that faithful. But even though we read that his sharp two-edged sword was one that they could use as their offensive weapon and one that they should use to learn about, it's that same sharp two-edged sword that pierces us and wounds us when we disobey and when we don't follow the direction that the Lord has given us. And he gives them two specific examples of what existed in this church. He said, "Thou hast them there that holdest the doctrine," or them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. You want to know about a curious biblical character. As you go back and you read the three chapters in the book of Numbers about the man Balaam, and I have tossed back and forth about whether or not I think Balaam was a child of God, and I've had talks with other ministers about whether or not Balaam is a child of God or whether or not he was a pagan prophet. But I'm going to tell you, for the sake of the conversation today, it doesn't matter. I'm thankful for that, you know, because I'm not ready to try to pound you into one direction or the other. It's a conversation for the lunch table right now for your pastor, if you will. There's evidences of both sides in this scripture that I've opened before you this morning. And it says that thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, they also have those in that church that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but we preached on that as we went through the church at Ephesus. You got to go get that one off the internet if you want to hear it. We don't want to go back through something that we've already spoken about. It was the deeds of the Nicolaitans that the church at Ephesus hated, and it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that this church at Pergamos had, and the Lord did not like that doctrine. He says he hates it, but he says that thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. I tell you, what is one of the things that this society does to us in order to try to get us to do things their way? They pound us. They pound us to try to get us to conform to their ways. What was the mechanism of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar when he took those three Israelite boys into captivity back in the book of Daniel? Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. What was their mechanism? He wanted to take them away from their Jewish garments, and wanted to take them away from their Jewish diet, and he wanted to give them the garments and the diet of the world. He wanted to remove the things that God had given them and pound them into submission so that they would follow his ways. I tell you, that's what the world does. Do we not get worn out sometimes by the ways of this world? That's the mechanism of Satan today, is that he pounds on us to try to get us to conform. And it's just like, do you ever just say to the point, I have told these people over and over and over again that I don't do that, that I'm not going to be a part of it, yet he's always going to throw out the temptation there to try to conform. And that's exactly, as we go back here in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24 here in a minute, and also chapter 31. Yeah, we got to go to all of them. And then when we get down a little bit lower, we got to go to four more scriptures to talk about what the hidden manna means. But I tell you, I believe we got time today. What time did they say they were coming from Rome, Brother Kevin? About 1:30, 2 o'clock. So we may just eat after communion. So no, you know I don't do that. And so we're not going to do that this morning. But we've got several places to go, because the Word of God, the sword of God that He has given us, is the best dictionary that exists. People, I tell you, you go and you read some commentaries on the book of Revelation and get them to tell you about what the doctrine of Balaam is, and they'll never mention the Old Testament story of Balaam. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, boy, they must be getting some insight from on high that I just don't have, because they can just come up with their own interpretation of what the doctrine of Balaam is, and yet he's a literal character in the Old Testament. The church at Thyatira had begun to succumb to the teachings of a woman named Jezebel. Where are we going to go to get the teaching of Jezebel? We got to go back to the book of Kings to find out who Jezebel was. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We can't just drum up a conclusion. We have to use the Word of God to teach us what these things mean. And he says, you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And he mentions, he says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Let's go back to the book of Numbers and start in the 22nd chapter. and just kind of summarize a few things as we work our way to the 25th chapter. These were the days when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And the scripture says that in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 22, that the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho, when Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. I tell you, there ought to have been something else that feared old Balak instead of just seeing the numbers of the children of Israel. He'd have done well to fear them because of the Almighty God that was on their side. I tell you, I've seen many times throughout Scripture where all it took was God to be on the side of just very few. And the multitude that stood on the other side of the battlefield were in a heap of trouble. They were in a heap of trouble. It's like one of those Friday night football games, if you will, where you show up and you look across the field over there, and the rest of them, they ain't got enough to field a second string for practice all week long. And you look down here on this side, and they got 80 or 90 dressed out. They got them dressed out in cowboy boots down there just to have them, give them a uniform, even though they got no intention of going on the field. I've seen that, and I've seen that little small bunch over on that other side whoop the you know what out of those over here on this side that had a multitude, because they had something that this side didn't have. Well, I tell you, the people of God throughout Scripture, if it was a few of them, had the Almighty God on their side, then the multitude were in trouble. Well, the king of Moab feared them because of their numbers, and he feared them because he knew of the things that they had overcome in reaching that point. And so, in order to combat, you know, and we can also compare these things to, you can go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and what was it that that the new king of Egypt, the new Pharaoh, feared? He feared the people of God because of the challenge that they posed to his leadership. And the same thing goes here for Balak. And Scripture says that the king of Moab, Balak, said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time, and he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against us." Now what he does is he sends these messengers to Balaam to come and to curse these people, to curse the people of God. "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which cast a stumbling block before the people of Israel," is what the Apostle John told the church at Pergamos. And so here you've got Balak. He calls for Balaam and he says, "I just want you to come and curse them. I just want them, cursed. I'm tired of seeing God bless them. And I know that if God blesses them, that they're going to overcome me. Just curse them." I tell you, is that not what Satan would still love to do to the people of God? Just curse them. Just curse them so that they feel condemned. I tell you, you know, you and I, every time that Satan whispers in our ear to try to condemn us for things, we need to quote Romans chapter 8 and have it right there on the tip of our tongue. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." I tell you, many times Satan can whisper in my ear the sins of my past. And I tell you, what we need to do is quote that word of God and say, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" That's exactly what Balak is wanting Balaam to do, is curse these people, lay a charge to them so that they won't be strengthened, so that they won't be blessed. I tell you, if Satan can lay a charge on you today, he's taking away some of God's blessings from you. He's taken away the peace and the hope and the joy in the Lord's salvation that the Lord has given you, if he can whisper in your ear. If he can have somebody curse you and have somebody do you that way. So that's exactly what Balak wants Balaam to do. Now, as we see here that's the charge that Balak has sent Balaam. The reason why I struggle, even though we read that Balaam did some bad things, to the people of God back then. One thing is, he told the messengers of Balak He said, I cannot speak anything except for the words that God puts in my mouth. Now, I'm not a universalist, as they term people, and believe that everybody, whoever walks this earth, is a child of God. I believe Scripture plainly confirms that there's a hell and that it's populated. There's a wicked people in this world. But whenever I read in the Word of God that a man speaks that sort of wisdom, I have to ask myself, does a wicked man have that sort of light? And that's where I struggle with casting Balaam as being a child of hell. And so we read that three times, and I'm not going to go through them because you can read them throughout the courses of the three chapters, 22, 23, and 24. You can read that three times that Balak called upon Balaam to curse the people of God, and he blessed them. I tell you, you want to talk about making the Satan boil. Let him try to stir up some kind of controversy, and instead of cursing somebody, you give them a hug and you bless them. You want to talk about stirring up the next time somebody does something ugly to you and comes to you and says, I don't like the shoes you're wearing, say, but I love yours. Give me a hug. I tell you, you want to talk about stirring up Satan. That's what the Scripture says, that a soft answer turneth away wrath. And so this man stood there from an elevated position on a mountain and looked upon the people of God. And Balak said, Balaam, you being a prophet, you curse these people. And he blessed them three times. I tell you, Balak was fuming. He was fuming. And you say, well, hold on a minute here now. If the people in that church hold the doctrine of Balaam, then what's wrong with blessing the people and not cursing? Well, we've got to continue to read to find out exactly what he did. What he did to the people of God. Because he couldn't curse them, he told them that there'll be some women from these other tribes that are going to infiltrate the people of God. If you'll just compromise that little bit of teaching that the Word of God teaches you about not taking women out of those tribes, that's what he told to the Balak, is that these people are going to compromise that teaching. Isn't it awful tempting sometimes whenever it's an easier road out to compromise the teachings of God? Whenever Scripture plainly teaches us that discipline is a practice of the New Testament church, and that there's times that it has to be administered, wouldn't it just do our hearts good sometimes to just say, we're not going to follow that route, we're not going to go there, because it's harder to do in the church? Well, I tell you, it may be harder the day of, but after receiving the blessings of God of following Him, it brings us much greater joy. And so even though Satan continues to get us to compromise, have you ever heard anybody mention the comment that, boy, the church should be bigger, the church could be a lot bigger in number if we just wouldn't insist upon baptizing the ones who have been dipped in water by other orders? You ever heard that temptation of compromise, when the Scriptures plainly teach us that there's a proper administrator to the ordinance of baptism, and that he gave that ordinance unto his church and he didn't give it into the world in general? I tell you, isn't it tempting at times whenever people make that comment to say, boy, it sure would be nice to have some folks here on this pew here and some folks back there, and some folks over here might have to start moving over here because we got about 5 or 6 empty pews over here on this side. We can fill up certain portions of the church if we could just compromise that teaching. And just completely rule out the book of Acts chapter 19, when we read that the people who had been dipped in water by Apollos had to be baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because one who had not been given proper authority to baptism had been administering it. I tell you, there's a lot of temptations to compromise to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this city at Pergamos had begun, there were certain sects and certain S-E-C-T-S and certain groups in the church that had fallen under that temptation, and it said that they hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Go with me over to Numbers chapter 31. And let's read here what the Word of God says concerning the temptation of compromise that Balaam cast amongst these people. It says that after going to war against the Midianites, in Numbers chapter 31, let's start reading in verse 13. The Scripture says, and Moses and Eleazar the priest Eleazar or Eleazar, the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women of Lehi? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague amongst the congregation of the Lord. He says that, have you saved all those women alive? And you got to go, I know we're flipping a lot, but flip back with me to chapter 25 of Numbers, chapter of the book of Numbers, and you'll see where that plague existed. The plague came among the people of God because they married into those tribes. As a matter of fact, they became so bold and abased in that sin of marrying among those tribes. We read that a Jewish boy brought a woman of Moab into the house of God with him. I tell you, it's one thing for people to be so abased that they would sin against the Almighty and the things of the dark. But whenever we become so abased in it that we would start to bring it into the light, I tell you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in poor, pitiful shape then. It's in worse shape whenever we don't believe in it. It's in a bad shape when we don't believe that the God who sees all things and knows all things thinks that we can get away with things in the dark. But when we are become so bold in it that we would bring it into the light, that a man of God would stand and preach certain things, you know you're in trouble. Thou hast there them, those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. We can read, let's just read a few verses, starting with Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. I tell you, old Balaam, he couldn't curse him. And I tell you, I'm not saying let me say this, that even though there's times when the Lord blesses us to not suffer Satan to curse us, that if we're not willing to stand for all the things that God has given us in His Word, we can still fall to that temptation of compromise. See, Balaam told him, he said, I can't curse him, but what I can do is I can show your women what they can do in order to infiltrate these people, in order to become a part of them, and it'll achieve the same thing. You know, as we read through what went on at that church in Pergamos, what we read is that there were those among that church that had fallen prey to those things. He says, Thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. He didn't say that all of you that hold. He said, You have some that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You also have some that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He told the church at Pergamos, he said, Repent, or else I will come quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And I tell you, the sword of the mouth of the Lord today is through the minister of the gospel. You know, even though it's not always received, the way in which the rebuke is one of the things that is certainly given, the charge is given to the minister of the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He tells them, he said, I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He knew what was going on in that church. And if a minister of the gospel is listening to the direction of God, they can be rebuked of those practices that they're in the midst of and be, I pray, encouraged to repent from those sort of things and turn and seek the Lord's ways and seek the Lord's face. I'm thankful that the question was brought to my attention a couple of months ago before we moved into our new church is how do we maintain our doctrine and practice in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not lose it from generation to generation. I tell you the way we do it is we use the Word of God and the Word of God only is our only rule of faith and practice, because this never changes. It's not out of date. But as soon as we start venturing away from it, we have no further direction. You don't have any way to steer yourself from there. And I tell you, the Lord's Word has taught us, even though, as I've encouraged you, as we've read through these letters, that not to try to find one particular church and say, well, this one matches us, but instead for us to learn from these experiences of the people of God so that we wouldn't fall into the same trap. So that as we read the words of encouragement, that we would be encouraged to do those things. And that as we read the words of rebuke, that we would fear God and say, I don't want to fall into that trap. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, there were things in these environments of these churches and these communities that they lived in that you and I may not see in our lifetime. I meant to mention as we went through the church at Smyrna that they actually had a temple in that city where people burnt incense unto Caesar. You know, even though we see some sort of, in my opinion, is if you turn on the news and see how some people react over our leaders today, they act like that they're the second coming themselves. But nevertheless, they ain't got the temple there where they necessarily just burn incense unto them. And the scripture plainly teaches us to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and render unto God that which is God's. And the sacrifice and the worship belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the leaders. You know, as we read through this church at Pergamos, there was some four or five different pagan temples that existed in that city. And so their environment was much more dark than the one we live in today, even though ours is pretty dark. Imagining some of those things that existed back then, we can still see types, if you will, that exist in our society today. But listen to what he tells you if you'll overcome. He says, if you'll overcome these challenges that exist. You know, Jesus Christ has never let me down with one of his promises that he's promised through obedience of his word. Whenever he's told us in his word that if we'll be faithful and obedient, we shall eat the good of the land. But if we refuse and rebel, we'll be devoured by the sword. You know, every time I read through the books of Matthew and Mark, and I see the charge given unto the people of God that if they will, if they have to stand for the kingdom of God for Christ's sake and stand against family, that the scripture tells us and the Lord has told us that he'll add those family members unto us in the kingdom of God. I tell you, I stand as a testimony to one that was a great fear that your pastor had whenever I joined the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that all that we ever knew, all our support system and everything, would fall away from us, and that we wouldn't have the support that we had had for the first 24 years of my life and for the first 2 years of my marriage because they were not part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has fulfilled that promise to a jot and to a tittle. He's given us brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children in the kingdom of God. The Lord will fulfill his end of the promise. And as we read here of these challenges that exist to compromise to the ways of this world, he says, if you'll overcome, there's some blessings for you. And you can be comforted in this morning and trusting that God will bring these promises to pass. Through persevering over the challenges of this world and know not every... I tell you, I don't want to discourage anybody. I'm your encourager as your pastor. But we can't read through these letters without gathering the truth that exists. That if every single member of this church was going to overcome, that he wouldn't encourage to them that overcome. I tell you, child of God, just being a member of the kingdom of God does not guarantee that you're going to overcome the challenges of this world. You have got to take it upon yourself to walk in the feet of Jesus Christ and to overcome the challenges of this world. Simply being a part of it and that alone is not going to get it done. To him that overcometh, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Of course, we've already touched on what that meant in the other letters. He says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Yes, sir, we've got time to go back and look at three different verses of Scripture in the Old Testament to learn what it meant to have hidden manna. Whenever we read about this manna being hidden, it's not that it's not accessible. It's not that it's something that you can't experience because it's hidden. It's just it's in an area where you have to come to the Lord's ways in order to be able to gather and partake of it. He says, "I will give you to eat of the hidden manna." Let's go back and read three different verses in the Old Testament: Exodus chapter 16, Deuteronomy 32, and Numbers chapter 11. You mark them all right now. We're going to go to all three of them. And I hope you're still with me. I have forgotten that teacher's name down there at Georgia Tech. Is that Dr. Jacobs that used to say that? Stay with me. Boy, I wasn't with him for 40 minutes before that. But he'd still be saying, stay with me. Stay with me right here for just about 10 more minutes. And let's look at what it means for hidden manna. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, He says, I am the bread from heaven. I tell you, in the Old Testament, they had to wait on that bread to fall from heaven, that manna to fall from heaven, those wafers to fall from heaven each and every morning. They were to not only wait for that bread, that manna to fall from heaven each and every morning, but on the sixth day, on Friday, if you will, because their Sabbath was on Sunday, they weren't to throw it out of their house. They were to trust that the Lord was going to provide enough and going to keep that manna from spoiling so that they could partake of it on the Sabbath, because it wasn't lawful for them to go and to gather this manna on the Sabbath day. So the manna is the bread from heaven. And Jesus Christ spoke Himself to Jewish people to try to get them to relate and say, I am the bread from heaven. And He says that he that eateth of my flesh shall never hunger, and he that drinketh of my blood shall never thirst. And what He was saying was, even though your fathers had to day by day by day wait on that manna, I am the manna come from God, and I'll be here one time. And I tell you, it only takes one experience of grace to never hunger again. And He's relating, see, the bread of those Old Testament fathers to Himself. He calls Himself the bread from heaven, the hidden manna. The manna is Jesus Christ. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll start there, since that's the direction that my mind went to show first that the manna is Jesus Christ. And I believe Jesus Christ as portrayed in the gospel through these words that we have right here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the second verse. The scripture says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. He says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. The dew is representative of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine that drops as the rain. He says, the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass. And so what do we have? We have the gospel that's portrayed through dew, if you will. Think about the dew. If you don't know what dew is, wake up a little early and go out in the yard and tromp through the grass and you'll learn quickly what dew is. But keep that thought. Notice we've got to go to three different places. We've got to tie some stuff together. So you've got to be able to keep that thought that the speech shall distill as the dew. Go over with me to Exodus chapter 16 first. Start with me in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 16. The scripture says, and it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. So we of course know, if we know where we are in scripture right here, that the people of God had murmured about their condition because they said they wanted meat. And the Lord sent them those quails. And it says that the quails were on the ground outside. The meat was on the ground. And that the dew lay around about the host. It laid around about where they were gathered together, the host. Verse 14 says, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one another, it is manna. So what do we have? We have on top of the manna, after the dew was gone up, you have on top of the manna. The dew was on top of the manna, and when the dew had gone up, they saw the manna. So we've got dew on top of the manna. Go with me over to Numbers chapter 11. In verse 9, the scripture says, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon the dew. And so if I've got a graph behind me, if you will, what you've got is dew, manna, dew. You've got the manna sandwiched in the dew. What you've got is Jesus Christ in the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." He says that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And the Lord says, "To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the hidden manna." It's not that it's not accessible. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well today. And we do well to listen and to heed to it and to rejoice in the messages of that gospel. And it's hidden because it's between two layers. It's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How many people want to experience Jesus Christ? They want to know about Jesus, but they don't want to hear about Him in the gospel. They'd rather hear about Him in a book written by some heretic. They'd rather watch about Him on the TV, but they don't want to show up at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear a man of God proclaim it. I tell you, the Lord says you have to do it my way. "To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the hidden manna." It's not hidden because it's not accessible. It's hidden because it's in the layer of the gospel. It's between dew, manna, dew. "My words shall drop, my doctrine shall drop as dew." He says that that the ones that overcome will rejoice in this message. I tell you, a good self-test, if you will, if you say, "Well, how do I know if I'm experiencing this hidden manna?" Do you rejoice in the gospel today? And do you look forward to the salvation that the gospel brings to you, or is it more of a pain and a dread to look forward to it? The Lord says, "To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat up." It doesn't just mean that that you're there in the presence of it, but that you're actually partaking of it and that you're feasting on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, child of grace, today you overcome the challenges of this world, and you'll receive those blessings. And you'll partake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll feast on it. I tell you, isn't it a wonderful meal? Your pastor, I love what we're about to do here in just a few minutes. But I believe if I have my choice, I enjoy it a heap more after I'm fed in here before we go over there. I love to be fed from the truth of God's free and sovereign grace. My soul needs that. Your pastor needs that encouragement. We need to be reminded of our sin-sick state by nature and our state of perfect righteousness through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He says, "To him that overcometh, to him will I get to eat of that manna." I tell you, many that believe that they're partaking of the manna of God, if you really preached unto them just how rotten they were by nature, I tell you, they'll let you know how much they'll eat of it. They'll regurgitate it to you, if you will. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the things that the Lord has laid forth in His Word. He says, "Not only did I give you to eat of the hidden manna," He says also that "I will give you a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it." And you say, "Well, Brother Will, how are you going to preach through that?" The stones in the Word of God were on the garments of the high priest. They had the onyx stone on their sleeves that had the names of the 12 tribes of Jacob engraved upon them. They had the Urim and Thummim on their breastplate. And the Scripture says that to him that overcometh, I'll not only allow you to eat of the hidden manna, I'll give you a white stone. Why was it important for the names of the children of Israel to be upon those stones? It's so that when that high priest got on those garments and went into the holiest of all, that the people of Israel would know that they were being represented through the atonement that was being made. He wanted to put their names on those stones so that they knew they were being represented in the highest court that existed in that day, if you will. They wanted to know that their sins were being atoned for, that their names of, and it was the names of their fathers, but being as family members of their fathers, they said, they got comfort and assurance through knowing that their names were on those stones. Well, the Lord says that if you'll overcome, that you'll have a stone. And no, it's not one that you pull out of your pocket. We're talking about a figurative white stone. You know, again, if you read through the commentaries on the book of Revelation, they'll cite old court cases that whenever a man was going to be acquitted by the jury, the way that they counted up the acquittals versus the conviction is that those that were on the jury that says he's innocent gave forward a white stone. Now, I can't take you to Scripture to show you that. That's a historical point. But I took you to Scripture to show you the stones that existed on the garments of the high priest. But they gave that stone to represent a quip. I tell you, if I was on the court, if I was being tried that day, and everybody in the community was going to say, well, he's the one that did this or that, it might be well for you to say, hand me those 12 stones so that I can put them in my pocket, so that when somebody charges me falsely, I can pull and say, I've had these 12 stones. I was acquitted of those charges. I was innocent of the things that they declared unto me. And I tell you, you and I need to keep in our mind that we've been acquitted. We've been declared innocent through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He says that you'll have a new name on it, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is not something that I can give you. This is something that is between you and Jesus Christ. Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The justification by faith and the assurance that you have is up to you and your walk with Jesus. It's not something I need, but Lord, I can't give you a stone when you leave today and say, brother, you've got the assurance now. I tell you, it takes you overcoming. It takes me and as your pastor to encourage you to do it. It takes you as your fellow church members to encourage your brother or sister to do it. But it's up to us to do it. I tell you, by God's grace, it's up to us. I don't want anybody to ever get the impression that whenever I'm encouraging and charging you to do things, to receive blessings, that you can do them without the presence of Jesus. A man that was trying to question the biblical doctrine of time salvation was trying to say, well, y'all act like Jesus is not in the equation. Never underestimate that Jesus has to be in the equation in order to rejoice in the salvation that exists in this time. He not only has to be in the equation to have given a man a new birth before then, but He has to be in the equation by His providence to bless somebody to do it. And you say, well, how much is His providence and how much is my effort? Don't ask the question. You just give it all the effort you got and He'll come forward with the rest of it. It's like the old movie about the two hound dogs where the red fern grows. That boy collected his money and he was told if he collected his money that the Lord would do His part and send him some hound dogs. Well, I tell you, you do your part and your effort and give it everything you've got to the glory of God and overcome the challenges of this world and the temptations to compromise. The temptations to compromise biblical doctrine and the things that God has given you the light to see. And I tell you, you'll receive assurance. You'll rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have that stone. Even though you can't pull it out of your pocket and show it to people, you'll have it in your heart. You'll know it exists there because whenever Satan tries to accuse you, you'll have that assurance in your heart that you belong to God. He's given me something that no man knoweth. He's given me a new name. He's made me a new creature. And I rejoice in that today. May the Lord bless us to rejoice in the things that the people at Pergamos Church taught us in their in the way in which the Lord wrote unto them. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning. And if you received any blessings from the message, be careful to give God all the honor and praise and glory for it.